grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to pick it up in verses 1 through 3. We come to a very important juncture here in the book of Ephesians. This is the midway point, and this is the great divide of the book. It truly is. And we've entitled it Walking Worthy, Walking Worthy. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you so much for this book of Ephesians that reveals to the believer the riches that we have in Christ, the wealth that God has deposited for us. So I pray this evening as we enter into that section now that deals with the walk of the Christian, that you would help us to live balanced lives, that we would desire to walk in what you have provided for us. You want us to enjoy all that you have done for us. But that's only possible if we're born again, and it's only possible if we truly know you and we have that relationship with you. So we pray this evening that each one of us would really search ourselves to determine whether we're in Christ or not. And if we're in Christ, you implore us to walk worthily. You want us to walk the worthy walk. So I pray this evening that you might teach us what that is. Pray for any here tonight that are struggling with issues this evening. Maybe it's a decision that needs to be made, maybe over a relationship, maybe something financial, maybe on the job, in the home, whatever it might be, that tonight, Lord, that we can cast our cares upon you, because the Bible says you care for us. You literally want us to fling it to the Lord, is what the word says. And so let us fling our cares before you, because you care for us. So speak to us this evening, instruct us, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I love the story. We've told it a couple times about the young pastor who accepted a position in a logging community. And in this logging community, quite a few of the church attendees attended that church, and the pastor's study was overlooking the river where the logs would go down the river. And one day he was in his study preparing a sermon, and as he looked out the window, he noticed that some of his parishioners were cutting off the ends of the logs that belonged to another milling company, and they were restamping them with their milling company. So they're basically stealing logs. And so that Sunday, he announced his message, "Thou shalt not steal." And he was complimented. The message was received, but the message really wasn't understood. So that week, again, he was in his study, and he's preparing a sermon, and he looks out the window, and what does he see? Same parishioners cutting off the end of the logs, restamping them with their milling company's signature, and then floating them down the river. So he decided to change the title of his message. He changed the title of his message as "Thou Shalt Not Steal by Cutting Off the End of Thy Neighbor's Logs," was the name of his message. Well, the message was understood but not received, because they fired him, is basically what happened. You see, we come to a section in the book that's a really important section. And this is a section that we really need to understand and willingly receive. This is the turning point of this epistle. I call attention to verse 1 here of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, of course, we see that word "therefore." We all know the rule here. And when you come across the "therefore," you ask, what is the "therefore, therefore"? Well, what Paul is basically saying is he is basically calling attention to what he has covered in the last three chapters. Literally, from Ephesians 1 until now, is a quick review, therefore, that God has called us, God has adopted us. God has accepted us. God has redeemed us. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. We now have peace with God. And then we left off with the reality that we have peace with one another. With that in mind, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So this is now the second part of Ephesians. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with doctrine, or we like to call it the wealth of the Christian. Ephesians 1 through 3 is the wealth of the Christian. Then chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the walk of the Christian. Now, there's a couple ways of saying it. You can call the first three chapters doctrine, and you can call the last three chapters duty if you choose to. So Paul always packages his epistles or letters in this way. And I would even suggest to you that Jesus taught this way too. Matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus starts with the be attitudes. Not do attitudes, but be attitudes. They're often called beautiful attitudes, or have these attitudes is what Jesus starts with. Then he launches into his sermon that if you have these attitudes, you are the salt, you are the light of the world. So what Paul emphasizes and Jesus emphasizes is being before doing. And I cannot stress tonight how important that is. It's like putting the cart before the horse if you teach doing before being. It's absurd. It's impossible to tell someone to walk as Christ without being in Christ. It's not possible. Telling someone to live the life of victory without being in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit is absolutely impossible. So just real quickly, I want to give you the outline of the remainder of the book. And this is how it works its way out. So again, the first three chapters dealt with the wealth of the Christian. Now chapters 4 through 6 deal with the walk of the Christian. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is walking in unity. We can walk in unity through the power of God. Then in chapters 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 17 is walking in purity. So we walk in unity. Secondly, we walk in purity. And then thirdly, in chapter 5, verses 18 through chapter 6, verse 9, is walking in harmony. We're going to talk about parents and their children. We're going to talk about wives and husbands. We're going to talk about employers and employees. All of us need to walk in harmony. And then lastly, chapter 6, verses 10 through 24 is walking in victory. We're going to talk about putting on the armor of God. We're going to talk about how we are to utilize the implements and the tools and the weapons and the armor that God has provided for us in order for us to experience victory. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. Being in Christ produces a balanced life which reflects Christ and maintains unity and peace. Now that, simply said, is the direction Paul goes now in these first three verses of chapter 4. Now here's how I want to break it down tonight. Pretty simple. There's only three verses. So in verse 1 we have the call to a worthy walk. So he tells us to walk worthily, and right away you can hear people say, how in the world can I be worthy? How can I walk worthily of the Lord? How can that be? Well, you'll find it really fascinating when we get to that word worthy. It's a very important word. And then in verse 2 is the character of the worthy walk. There are four characteristics, four character traits, that if we're going to walk with the Lord, if we're going to walk in that wealth, these four characteristics need to be us. And then lastly, in verse 3, is persistence of the worthy walk. We walk with the mindset, we continue to walk with the mindset, we'll make whatever sacrifices need to be made, that we continue to walk in unity, because we're in Christ. Everyone that is born again is in Christ. So let's look here at this first point here in verse 1, call to a worthy walk. And so Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. So Paul now makes this transition from creed to conduct, or I like to say wealth and walk, or doctrine and duty. Now, the therefore sums up the previous three chapters that we've just studied. And really, to just start the book of Ephesians tonight in chapter 4, verse 1, you're missing out. You've not been with us through our studies in Ephesians. This is going to be really lopsided if you're just starting in chapter 4 about doing, and you don't recognize that you're able to do because of the doctrine, because of what wealth God has given to us. So it's absolutely impossible. So I encourage you, you know, if you've ever been to our website, you could check it out, and it's under sermons, and there's a filter there. You could go all the way back to the beginning of Ephesians. I believe our app currently has those on it too. You can go to the church app. You can go under Wednesday night, which would be Ephesians. You can go all the way back, and I think this is what, our 11th or 12th study. So you could go all the way back and just start and start listening to them. You could watch them, listen to them. The notes are on there. And then you can get caught up and understand this major transition that the Apostle Paul is making. Now, let me give some examples of this. As I've noted, this was Paul's way of instruction. And this, of course, we mentioned Jesus did the exact same thing, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're studying the book of Romans Sunday morning, and notice the book of Romans has this exact same pattern. You got Romans chapters 1 through 11 systematically lays out salvation. It lays out our great salvation. It starts with the need that man has for salvation, and then it tells us how man can receive that salvation through what Christ has done. But then starting in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, he says, I urge you, therefore, there's that word, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So you have chapters 12 through 16 of Romans is the practical section, or the application of our salvation. So there's a good example of it. We're looking at that Sunday morning, and that just briefly is the break of the book itself. Galatians, the first four chapters of Galatians is doctrinal. Chapters 5 and 6 is practical. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So there you see the therefore again. Based upon what Christ has done, based upon the wealth that is available to you in Christ, this is how you should respond, or this is how you should walk. Now, Philippians, a little different. You got the first chapter of Philippians lays out doctrine. So Philippians chapter 1 is the doctrinal section, and then chapters 2 through 4 is the living. In Philippians 2:1, he says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So you got one chapter doctrine, the following three chapters are the application. Colossians, first two chapters of Colossians is doctrine. Chapters 3 and 4 is practical. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. First three chapters of Thessalonians deals with doctrine. Then chapters 4 and 5 is duty. Practical application. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, or therefore then, brethren, We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Now, why is this important? I think one of the great failures we have, I think, in the church, and when I talk about Christianity, is that so often, specifically pastors that don't teach through the Bible, specifically ministries that don't major on teaching the Bible, they often fall into this trap that they focus upon passages of doing before explaining about being in Christ. So because of that, they'll harp on people about reading your Bible. Come on, you good-for-nothing Christian, read your Bible. You need to be reading your Bible. You need to bring your Bible. Just hammering on that. But again, never emphasizing the fact that if you're in Christ, you should want to read your Bible. You should have a hunger for the Word, like a newborn babe longs for the pure milk of the Word. Be a better witness. Don't be a nitwit, be a witness. You need to share your faith with others and just kind of beat them over the heads about sharing their faith. You need to pray more. You need to give more. So just this hammering about doing and doing and doing. And surely the Bible does say this. Of course it does. But it always emphasizes being before doing. And I think that what ultimately happens is you have people that are non-believers that are being told to read their Bibles, they're being told to give, they're being told to pray, they're being told to evangelize, and many of those have never even come to Christ. They get frustrated because they can't read, they read their Bibles, they don't understand their Bibles, or they try to share the gospel, they can't share the gospel. And the confusion comes from not being before doing. So you have a lot of people in the church that have been told they're Christians and they're told what the Bible says they're supposed to do, but they've never, ever come to grips with being in Christ. They've never nailed that down in their hearts. And that's why I emphasize tonight that this section is crucial, because if we're not in Christ, if we're not born again, if we're not the property of Jesus, these next chapters are going to be hard chapters. Because we don't belong to God. We don't have the Holy Spirit in us. We don't have the power of God. So I think so much of this is the focus on the outside and then neglecting the inside. Remember some years ago, I learned a valuable lesson on this one. It's kind of gross. If you've eaten tonight, you're going to want to kind of club your ears for a moment here. But this is gross. We did a timeshare out in Indio, and we happened to be right in a place where they had a lot of date palms. And I love dates. I think dates are like awesome, you know. And so we were there and there were a lot of date palms and a lot of the dates were falling from the trees. They weren't really harvesting them. They were falling on the ground. So one day I was out in the parking lot and this person says, "Oh, you ought to try these dates." I said, "Really?" And they go, "Yeah." They said, "Yeah, they're just coming right off the trees and you can eat them and they're just super sweet and stuff. And we've been eating them. We're really enjoying them." I thought, So I pick one up and I bit into it and it tasted kind of weird, and I looked and it had a bunch of little bugs in it. It's like a little biological thing going on there. They're all moving around. I'm going, ew, like this. So now when I go to Hadley's, I always check them. It's like burned into me. The outside looks great. Then you bite into it, and it's got these little things moving around, you know. It's like, it's there, you know. It's that memory of looking at the out, but not really checking on the end. And there are those today that just say, "Well, you know, what are you going to learn about doctrine for? You know, pure doctrine, it just leads to dead orthodoxy. If all you're learning is doctrine, you get a big head and you get this information with a big head, you have a small heart and you don't seem to care about people or love people because all you do is become intoxicated in learning." And sometimes that is true. But I think that goes back to, do you know Christ? Or are you just trying to gain knowledge or information? You know, to not know Christ, to not grow in the knowledge of Christ, would be like telling a farmer, "Don't worry about good seed, worry about good fruit." That's goofy. Because it's impossible to have good fruit apart from having good seed. Good fruit is a result of good seed. Anyone that sets aside sound Christian doctrine also sets aside sound Christian living. You can't live soundly without being taught soundly. They go hand in hand. Belief determines behavior. Tell me what a man believes, and I will tell you how he will act. It'd be like, you know, some people are into sports, into football, you know. Can you imagine telling a football team during the huddle, never mind about the ball, let's get on with the game? That's ridiculous. Forget about the football, let's play the game. But that in a sense is what people are saying when they say never mind doctrine. Never mind learning about what the Bible says. That's immaterial. Just be a Christian. Just get on with the Christian walk. Don't read your Bibles. Don't understand what the Bible says. So Paul moves from exposition to exhortation is what he's doing. So he's been expounding on the wealth of the Christian. Now he moves into that area of exhorting the Christians from what God has done to what we must do. Now again, he mentions this again. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now he was not a prisoner of Rome. He was not a prisoner of Nero. But he saw himself as a prisoner of the Lord. The term Lord means master. He was a prisoner of his master. Paul recognized that he was in prison by the Lord's doing. God, in his great plan, allowed Paul to be in prison. Now, I know that's hard for some of us to understand, that God would allow adversity into our lives, but God does so, and he does so quite frequently. God allows adversity into our lives. Now, Paul could not hit the streets as he was used to, but Paul found himself hitting the ground on his knees. He couldn't go out, but he could pray. Paul couldn't go out and plant churches, but Paul could write letters. So what Paul did was, during this time, he wrote 4 prison epistles. He wrote the book of Colossians, he wrote the book of Ephesians, he wrote the book of Philippians and Philemon. So he wrote 4 prison epistles, and those 4 prison epistles are the result of Paul's imprisonment. And you know what a blessing it was that Paul was in prison. Can you imagine we would not have the book of Ephesians had Paul not been imprisoned? What an incredible jewel to the church to have this book. This book is the result of adversity. It's kind of like, you know, a pearl that's produced to an oyster. A little particle of sand gets into the oyster. And the results of that irritation of that little grain of sand inside the oyster produces a pearl. Well, we got this beautiful pearl called Ephesians. It's the result of an irritation, of a difficulty that the Apostle Paul went through. So with that in mind, referring to himself as being a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I implore you. Or literally, I call to one side. Or I beg you. I entreat you. Or I strive to appease you. I attempt to entreat you, is what Paul is saying. Now this is interesting because the Old Testament taught, do this and be blessed. The New Testament says you do it because you are blessed. So it's kind of a different way of looking at things. And there was basically 3 tools that Paul utilized while he was placed in his imprisonment. What he did was, he still taught them. He was teaching through epistles or letters that he was writing. So he taught them. Secondly, he prayed for them. And the third thing he's doing here is he is imploring them. He is begging them is what he's doing. And I think those 3 things are pretty effective. I know they're effective. Taught, prayed for, and begged or implored. So he implores them to walk. Notice the word walk here. It's used 7 times in the book of Ephesians. It's one of the key words in these 6
chapters, specifically chapters 4 through 6. These three chapters is the word walk. Now, the term walk means to make one's way or progress or to make do or the use of opportunities. It's another word for the lifestyle of a person. You ever said this to someone, maybe you haven't seen them in a while, you go, how's your walk with the Lord? So what are we asking? We're asking about our lifestyle. We're asking about our life with the Lord is another word for walk. So that's another term for it. So it's talking about our relationship with the Lord is what he's referring to. So he uses the word walk, and this is why we call chapters 4 through 6 the walk of the Christian. The walk of the Christian is a result of the wealth of the Christian, is what it is. And so he says, walk in a manner worthy. Now, this word worthy is the key word here tonight in our passage. And you're going to appreciate this word, and you're going to see why we're making this great transition. The word worthy means literally not the idea of how do I make myself worthy? How do I make myself worthy to walk with the Lord? The word worthy means to be of equal weight. It means to make equal or to weigh the same. So what Paul is saying is that we are to walk out the wealth that God has given to us. We are to put into duty the doctrine God has given to us. In a sense, you picture a scale. On one side of the scale is doctrine. On the other side of it is duty. It's balancing these two. It's walking out who we are in Christ is what he's referring to. Now, the idea of being worthy, we'll never be worthy. But we need to be worthy in that we balance who we are in Christ with what we do with Christ. March 11th, 1830, there was a little English girl that was being tutored. And that particular day in being tutored, it was a lesson on the royal family. And her study was to examine a genealogy of the royal family. And as this young little girl began to look at this genealogy of the royal family, she looked at it and she realized she was in line to be the next queen. That little girl's name was Victoria. When she first acknowledged and realized that she was to be the next queen, she began to tear up, and then she said these words, "I will be good." That's what it means to be worthy. It's understanding who you are, and it's walking in that. So she got a handle on the fact, I'm going to be the next queen here. And with that in mind, she says, I need to behave accordingly, and she began to walk in that. That, in a sense, is what Paul is describing here. And he refers to it as the calling with which you have been called. Now, some of you have got a King James. I call it King Jimmy. You got a King Jimmy translation. And he uses the word vocation. And I think that was probably a great word back in 1611, but kind of when someone talks about their vocation today, it's the idea of a person kind of choosing their occupation or maybe going to college and order to earn a degree, to pursue a certain occupation or something of your own choosing. But that's not really a good word for our understanding of what Paul is attempting to say here. And so we have the word calling, which is a much better word because it gives it a clear sense of what Paul is saying here, are to be called. It's the idea of the divine invitation to embrace salvation in the kingdom of God. So the calling is that of a new society made up of both Jews and Gentiles that are now mingled into one family. We are called Jews and Gentiles to be of one family in Christ. And not only are we called to be in unity, but we're also called to be a holy people. We are called to be set apart. And we're going to really hammer into this in this fourth chapter. We'll be talking about this holiness. And we'll be talking about the importance of holiness. So it is a calling. It is a call to us to embrace all that God is, all that God has for us. To say, like Victoria, I will be good. I will do this. I will walk in it. I will choose to live out what you have placed in. So this brings us now to the second area. It's not only the call, but secondly now, it's the character of the worthy walk. He says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So what Paul does now in verse 2 is Paul gives four characteristics of character needed for unity. We're going to have unity in the Spirit. We're going to be unified as a family, both Jew and Gentile. We're going to be set apart to be holy people. So because of that, we need to have the characteristics of Christ. And I really believe that these characteristics, these four we're looking at here, can be seen in Christ, of course, who modeled these. So we're emulating the Lord himself. So the first one that he mentions here is with all humility. Humility. Humility is a compound word, and it means to think or to judge with lowliness. That's what the word humility means. It's humbleness of mind or humility of mind. The having of a humble opinion of oneself. A deep sense of one's moral littleness. Or modesty could be another way of describing it. You know, the word humility during Paul's day was not looked at as a positive character trait. Matter of fact, the Greeks and the Romans despised humility. They thought of humility in the sense of like a crouching, submissive slave, or sort of like a beaten dog, you know, that's kind of cowering. And they would not look at that as a positive characteristic of a person. But let's take a few moments here and let's really define what this word is. Humility is the opposite of pride. Humility and pride are mutually exclusive. If we think we have humility, we just lost it. If there is an award for humility and we accept it, we don't deserve it. It's like the person says, this has been a long time in coming. I've been expecting this for a long time, this humility award, and I certainly deserve it. You know, I mean, that's absurd because that's not what it is. I remember describing it like a watermelon. So if you've ever taken a watermelon seed and you squeeze it, the harder you squeeze it, the faster it shoots out of your fingers. Well, that's the way humility is. Do you know that a person can't even come to God without humility? Humility is indispensable. You've got to humble yourself in order to come to Christ. You have to recognize your littleness. You have to recognize that you don't have it in order to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So a person, in order to be saved, must be poor in spirit. They have to recognize they don't have what it takes. They're not God, will never be God. And so they see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. That's the starting point. And then the Bible goes on to describe that we have to see that our efforts are bankrupt. There's nothing I can do in order to be saved. I cannot save myself. I cannot work myself in. There isn't any feat that I can perform by which God will say, you know what, that was a really good one, you North Rialto person. That was really good. You just earned salvation. That's never going to happen. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So pride is competing with God. Humility is submitting to God. Do you see the difference? A person that is prideful is literally competing with the Lord. That was the sin of Lucifer. I will be like the Most High. There's a competition between a created being, an angel, with God. But the person of humility is saying, I'm not going there. I am submitting to God. Story of two brothers that both were brought up on a farm, and one of the brothers decided he wasn't going to live that lifestyle, so he went away to college and went to law school and joined a real powerful firm and was a real hotshot lawyer and had a firm in the state capitol. So he decided he would go back to the farm and visit his brother, who had really not done anything according to him. And he said to his brother, he goes, all you can do is stay on this farm. He says, you know what you need to do? You need to go out and make a name for yourself. You need to get yourself an education. You need to go out. You need to make yourself a name. Make something out of your life. And right then, his brother was looking at the fields. And I thought it was kind of amusing. And he said, you see that fields of wheat over there? He goes, look closely. He goes, only the empty heads stand up. He says, those that are well filled are the ones that are bowing low. We know who had a big fat head there. It was his brother. Another one said it this way, the branches that bear the most fruit are bent the lowest to the ground. So that's the absence of humility. It's pride. Pride is competition with God. Humility is submission to God. It's agreeing with God. I am lowly. I am nothing. But because God loves me, that makes life worth living. That makes life important and livable because of his love for me. So, true humility, let me describe this. We need to know that we are sinners, that we sin daily, and we're in need of God's grace and mercy. And that's the beginning of experiencing humility, is seeing yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. That every single day we sin. We commit sins of commission where we know something's wrong and we still sin. And then there's those sins of omission that we're not even aware of some of the sins that we have committed. And so as a person that is wanting to experience humility, it starts with recognizing that I am a sinner. That I am a sinner that is absolutely in need of God's grace. But not only that, secondly, it's Jesus is the standard. It's not me. It's not you. It's not somebody else. We can always get a standard in which we shine so brightly. We can always set some standard out in which we're the hero. That's an easy thing to do when it's not the Lord. And then thirdly, if we really want to destroy our relationship with God, our marriage, our family, and even the church, is we need to start patting ourselves on the back saying, wow, I am doing so well. I am doing so good. When God got me, he got a great deal. You know, that type of thinking. So humility is again, a lack of humility is pride and it's competition with God. Genuine humility is submitting to God, is what it is. It's submitting to the Lord. He brings us to the second characteristic, and that is gentleness. And by the way, this follows humility, that you are not looking to yourself. Another way of saying gentleness is meekness. And I know that our society, again, rejects this idea of gentleness or meekness. It's like the bumper sticker, I love to get even. Touch my truck, I break your face. You know, those type of bumper stickers. Protected by Smith & Wesson. You know, these type of bumper stickers that people have. In our society, we love the tough ones. We like the ones that go out and you know, the John Wicks, the Rambos, those type, you know, those are the Those are the Avengers. Those are the type that we look up to. We don't look at the meek. We don't look at the gentle. But this word gentleness is really an amazing word. It could be translated mildness, but not weak. Subservient, a trusting attitude towards God. It's the idea of a wild animal that has been domesticated, that has learned to accept the control of its master. Here's another way, great strength under restraint. It was like a month ago, we went to Santa Anita, and we're looking at those racehorses are unbelievable. I mean, you know, these horses, we were with someone there that's real knowledgeable, and they were pointing out these horses that were just thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, and the different races and the different categories of horses and the whole different, money brackets that they enter into and so forth. They're just absolutely amazing. You look at those horses, the power of those horses, the strength of those horses. I don't think anyone would look at one of these racehorses and say, man, they're weak. You could look at those horses and say they're meek or gentle. They're great strength under restraint. You got this jockey with this bit in this horse that is controlling that thing and just tells that horse when to pour it on, when to back off, when to turn. That's a beautiful picture of gentleness. The same word was used to describe a soothing medicine, almost like a gentle breeze, which is cool, opposed to a hurricane, which is not a gentle breeze. So it's power under control. It's great strength under restraint is what it is. That's just so positive. It's so important. It was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who says, the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. That's a great way to describe it. So it's great strength under restraint. And you think about it, isn't that, that's what self-control is. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We don't have to say what we want to say. We don't have to do what we want to say. Because we're submitted to the Lord. We're looking to him. Brings us to number three, patience. And this is the outgrowth of humility and gentleness. It's long-suffering. It's endurance. It's steadfastness. It's perseverance. It's slowness in avenging wrongs is what it is. It's being able to put up with people that aggravate us, that tick us off. Edwin Stanton, I don't know if you recognize that name, he was the arch enemy of Abraham Lincoln. Just absolutely mocked President Lincoln. Every time Lincoln made decisions, he would mock his decisions. You know, we think today that politics is polarized. Oh, please. During the time of Abraham Lincoln, Edwin Stanton was a thorn in Abraham Lincoln's flesh. You know what he called Abe Lincoln? He called him the original gorilla. That's what he called him. You get upset today when people call names to, you know, shifty shift and different names people laugh at and they think, oh, so it's not nice to say those things, you know. But these individuals back in the day of Abe Lincoln, they really did. He went on to mock explorers. He told the explorers, he goes, why in the world would you spend all of your time to go to Africa looking for a gorilla when there's one in Springfield, Illinois? He was referring, of course, to Honest Abe. That's what he's referring to. But you know, Abraham Lincoln looked past what this guy was saying and all the negative things he was saying about him. And he actually made Stanton his war minister because he looked at Stanton and he recognized that Stanton had some great abilities and talents. So regardless of how critical he was, he still put him in a position of the war of minister. Well, the night that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, after he was shot, they took him into a room that was there in the theater right next to where he had been shot. And who should stand over his dead body but Stanton? And it's reported that as Stanton looked over the body of Abraham Lincoln, he said, "Here lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." How did he come to that point? Well, I think he came to it through his patience and his love. Abraham Lincoln didn't lash back at him, didn't blast him. He just turned it over to the Lord. It was humility. Great strength under restraint is what it was. So this whole idea of patience often frustrates us. We say, "Lord, I want patience and I want it right now." Isn't that a bizarre thing, you know? I want patience and I want it right now. I want humility and I want it right now. Doesn't happen that way. Romans 5:3 says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope." It was Aristotle who's reported to have said, "The greatest Greek virtue is refusal to tolerate any insult and readiness to strike back." Well, that fit in real well in 2019, wouldn't it? That's kind of the mantra of our age too, is strike back. Someone says something about you, you retaliate, you strike back. But that's not really the characteristic of the man, woman, and child that's in Christ. That's not really that characteristic. That's not a spirit-filled Christian. That's not what it's to be. Number four is showing tolerance. Showing tolerance. Again, humility gives way to gentleness, and then patience, then forbearance. So what is showing tolerance? Well, it suffers, it bears with, it endures, it holds up, it sustains, it bears in order to endure, is what it does. Another way of saying it is you hang in there. That's another way of saying it. You put up with it. You put up with that which is difficult, and you hang in there. Alexander Ramesses says, "Love makes obedience easy, and the life of God in the soul makes obedience possible." So notice what he says here regarding this showing forbearance. Showing forbearance for one another in love. And of course, we would ask at this point, which love is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to agape love, which is the love of God. This is the highest love known to man. It is a love that can only be experienced through a new birth. You cannot experience agape love apart from conversion, apart from a relationship with God. Let me define it. It's a lengthy description, but divine love is on a spiritual plane. It's seeking the highest good of the object that is love. Experienced only by believers, not based on performance or true worth, but a love that is a deliberate choice, not an emotion. It is motion. It is an ongoing commitment, not dependent upon treatment received or reaction of others. We love because God loves us. That's why we're able to love to the degree that we love. We're recipients of God's love. Dwight Pentecost, in one of his books, I read, it's kind of amazing, he talked about a couple churches that were having, that had this squabble. And well, it was actually one church, but it was the church broke into two parts, and they decided that they were going to split the church, and half of the church was going to kick out the other half of the church. So they filed a lawsuit, and they went to court. And when the lawsuit got to court, thank God the civil authorities had enough sense to say, "We're not dealing with this nonsense. This is something that you guys should work out." So they kicked it back out, even though the Bible tells us not to take each other to court, but They kicked it back out, and they wound up taking it to a council. They got some Christians together, and they had a council. And so the council, after listening to all the testimonies and listening to all that went on between this church and this split, and one half saying they wanted the church, the other half wanting the church, and the reasons why and all that, they finally decided to award the church to one of the groups. As they began to investigate, they wanted to find out, how did this church split? What in the world was the cause of this church that was once unified to be so splintered and so broken up? And they came to find out that it all started with a church dinner when an elder got a smaller piece of ham than one of the children that was sitting next to him. Both a couple of hams, aren't they? I mean, that's what they were fighting over. So you got this elder who's supposed to be a spiritual leader, got jealous over a little girl that had a bigger piece of ham than him. And this is why Paul here is telling us that we need God's love. We absolutely have to have God's love in order for there to be continued unity. It's God's love that cements us, that keeps us together, and keeps a marriage together. You have two imperfect people that are committed to each other for life. What cements you together? Your love of God and love for each other. It's not based upon how you feel. Though feelings are involved, but it has to do with love. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to God. It's the love of God that empowers us to do what we are to do, is what it is. So this brings us now to the third and final point here in verse 3, and this is persistence of the worthy walk. Persistence of the worthy walk. So in verse 3 he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So being diligent literally means eager to spare nothing. It's like there's nothing that's too great. I'm not going to spare anything on this. So we need to be diligent. We need to be willing to say, you know, whatever it costs, I mean, whatever the cost is, I'm going to walk this worthy walk. I'm going to walk it. I'm going to give it all. I'm going to exert myself. I'm going to give it my all, would be another way of saying it. So we need to give it our all in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now, notice, and this is so important, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but I think it's important to note this, and this will help clear up, I think, a few things in verse 3. Notice he says, preserve the unity of the Spirit. Notice he does not say to create the unity of the Spirit. Notice he does not say to make the unity of the Spirit. Now, why do I say that? Because if we truly are in Christ, we are to preserve that in Christ, is what we're to do. It's something that happens supernaturally through being born again and placed in the body of Christ. There is this oneness. I don't know if you've experienced, this has happened to me so many times. Like, you go to India, you go to Bulgaria, you go to Australia, you go to different parts of the world, and you will meet a Christian, and you'll start to converse with that Christian, and you will feel like you have known that Christian for years. You'll just sort of click with them, and you want to like hang with them and talk with them. See, that is that unity that is supernaturally given to those that are in Christ. Now, I'm saying all that to say that there is a pseudo or imitation unity. It's called the ecumenical movement. And every once in a while, you'll see it on the internet, you'll see it in the newspaper, you'll see it on television, where maybe the Pope gets together with Buddhists, gets together with followers of Islam, and says, let's worship together. Well, first of all, you can't worship with them because they don't have the same God. That's absolutely impossible. So again, that is creating unity when God tells us to preserve it. We don't create it, God does. God did it through the cross. We have lots of churches in the area. And again, it doesn't, if a person is born again and they're Baptist, praise God, they're our brothers and sisters. If they're Pentecostal and they're born again, they're our brothers and sisters. If they're Bapticostals, I just made up a denomination just now. So it's a new denomination. Join the Bapticostals. I just made that up. So if they are born again, guess what? They're our brothers and sisters. So we don't create the unity, we maintain the unity, because the unity comes through Christ is what it does. It's being in Christ, we are automatically unified. And so the danger that we have, again, goes back to our original thought, that anyone that lays aside sound Christian doctrine lays aside sound Christian living. So if you say that unity is more important than truth, then the church is nothing. The church doesn't mean anything, doesn't stand for anything. We can never, ever give up truth for the sake of unity. Unity is magnified and is created through the truth. So to say, well, I'm not going to allow doctrine to divide us, we have to have doctrine. We have to have doctrine. Doctrine solidifies who we are. It declares and describes who we are. We throw doctrine out, and the church is a club. It's just a meeting place. It's not the church. It's not the body of Christ. So that's why, again, a mark of the last days is going to be the ecumenical movement. As a matter of fact, we see it in Revelation. See in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. You see this ecumenical movement through the Antichrist in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, through its economic system. So it will be a spiritual economic system, which I believe is going to be an amalgamation of all the churches. Catholicism, all of these churches will mingle together in that final 7 years, and there will be a unity like our world has never seen. But it's a pseudo-imitation unity. It's a demonic unity in which there is no doctrine or truth. It's just the unifying of people with the same desire and goal. Kind of like the Tower of Babel is what it was. We'll see that resurface during the last 7 years. I won't see it. And if you're not born again, maybe you will. But those of us that are born again will not see it. But it will be taking place during the tribulation. And the world will be unified in their worship. They will all gather. They will worship the beast. They will worship the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the whole world will be unified in its false worship. So he says here, preserve, or to guard what we already have. So we are to guard this oneness, this unity that we have through Christ, through the new birth, through being in God's family, being born again. Unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Was Wayne Detzler who says, according to the apostle, unity arises only when we are spiritually mature and doctrinally informed. Such unity is not fostered by rhythmically clapping, shouting hallelujah, or mindless ecstasy, but rather by growing awareness of the Lord as revealed in Scripture. So our oneness comes through the truth of God, the Scriptures. That's where our oneness is to be found. That's where we're unified, because of our oneness in Scripture and the oneness of the truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. That's the basis of our unity, is the truth. Notice, in the bond of peace. So what do we mean by bond? That which binds us together. A band or a bond. It was used of ligaments by which the members of the human body are united. That which binds us or bundles us together. Like a ligament. It binds us. It's God's truth. It's a relationship with Christ. It's the power of His Holy Spirit, and He calls it a peace. This peace, of course, was brought about by Christ. He is our peace who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He Himself is our peace, the Bible says. So that's where peace is. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's called the God of all peace. It's where peace finds its origin. As one poet said, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hate, may I bring love. Where offense, may I bring pardon. May I bring union in the place of discord." You see, being in Christ, that's possible. We're to maintain that peace. We're to maintain that unity in Christ. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's why at work, you know, you work with heathens. There's always drama going on, right? Who does the boss think he is telling me what to do? He's called the boss, by the way. Who does he think he is? So that's that rebellion. He can't submit. He has no desire to submit. There's all this backbiting and backstabbing and all this stuff going on. That great song by the OJs, "The Backstabbers." You know, it's like, that's what's going on. That's what it is. They can't please God. They're trying to please themselves. So there's all this disruption, all this drama going on, all this disorderly attitudes going on, these anti, you know, work things going on, and who, you know, what about this person, that person, I should have had the job, they shouldn't be there, and all this drama going on. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." There isn't any. As Alexander McLaren said, "The heathen have many gods because they have no one that satisfies the hungry hearts. Happy are they who turn away from the many to embrace the one." Well, that's sound advice, isn't it? They got all these gods because none of them satisfy. We have the true and living God. He's called the God of all peace. He's the God that delivers all peace. So what are some facts about peace and peacemakers? Well, peacemakers are honest. A peacemaker won't gloss over the need of a person. Sometimes as a peacemaker has to say some pretty tough stuff, because they'll pinpoint what the problem is. You got people that are fighting and arguing. We look right at it and say, you know what? They need Christ. Sitting there arguing, doing all this stuff. You know what? They need to be born again. And a peacemaker's honest. Next, peacemakers are willing to risk pain. They know there's times when they need to repent, and they know there's also times you need to rebuke, too. And a peacemaker is willing to do that. There's times they need to humble themselves as a peacemaker. You know, I was wrong. There's other times, you know what? I'm not wrong. I need to rebuke you. That's what needs to happen. So sometimes that's what needs to happen. But a peacemaker knows, hey, if I'm wrong and that's wrong, then so be it. I have no problem. I'm an idiot. I do lots of dumb things. So I'll come right out and say it right now. But in this case, it's actually you that's created this issue. So a peacemaker is willing to say, you know what, I'll risk the pain of this whole thing. I'll come out and use myself and whatever it takes. But a peacemaker is also a fighter. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And we need to try. And a person that's part of the family of God, part of the body of Christ, realizes that. And that's something that just has to be done. 1 John 1:3 says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's where fellowship is to be found. Again, that basic statement is so true. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. If you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. There's no fellowship with the Father apart from being in fellowship with the Son. And it all starts with coming on God's terms and God's way. I want to close tonight with just three thoughts of application. I want to look at these three areas we looked at tonight, and I want to sum this up. Number one, a call to a worthy walk. God calls us to a life of balance, which is the balancing of who we are in Christ to who we are in practice. That's what it means. If someone says, how can you be a worthy believer? How can you walk worthy? You say, I balance what God has done for me in practice. I live out what God has done for me. So it's balancing doctrine and duty. It's balancing who we are in Christ to what we should do in Christ. Number two, the character of the worthy walk, being in Christ, is a calling with a character. All humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. It's the characteristic of Christ. That's what it is. It's behaving. Remember the old saying, what would Jesus do? Well, that's what he's saying here. This is what Jesus would do. And then thirdly, persistence of the worthy walk. To persevere is to guard what we already have through the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we do not create unity. We maintain it. You can't unify a Christian and a non-Christian. They can get along, but you can't really have oneness and unity apart from them both being born again. That's why the Bible forbids a Christian marrying a non-Christian. There can't be that unity. They can get along, but there can't be that oneness unless they're in Christ. That's where the oneness comes from. It's not something that is solved by putting a ring on and having a ceremony that costs $8,000. That doesn't fix it. It doesn't create it. It's a relationship with God. And that relationship with God is the basis of our unity because we're in Christ. So I ask the question tonight, are you in Christ? Is every one of us in the sanctuary tonight in Christ? Because if we can't say yes to this, chapters 4 through 6 is going to be a real drag. It's going to be impossible. It's going to be absolutely impossible. We're going to be talking about marriage, child rearing, employers, employees. We're going to be talking about getting rid of bitterness. We're going to be talking about how to go against the devil, how to stand against the devil. We're going to be talking about all this stuff. And it's going to be impossible without being in Christ. It's just absolutely, it's like telling a two-year-old how to mow a lawn in a straight line, you know. It's like make sure you go this way, your two-year-old, and then go the other way, you know. It's like, yeah, all right. They'll get out in the lawnmower and make a question mark. This is not possible. It's not possible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening. I thank you for this book of Ephesians. What a tremendous...